Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I read a book, and on the dust jacket, the cover of that book, I read something, and it stated, in this provocative book, Dr. Lutzer gives good reasons why there will be tears in heaven. This book challenges widespread misconceptions about the judgment seat of Christ, and although Christians have been justified by faith, Christ will judge them for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And on the cover of this book, it goes on to say, be prepared to have your understanding of the judgment seat of Christ challenged and provoked and perhaps changed. Interesting words, pretty challenging words. And that may be true of Dr. Lutzer's book, Your Eternal Reward. But I think you can say the same thing about Ranks in the Resurrection. Ranks in the Resurrection I find to be very provocative when you share this with people and misunderstood. There's wide misconceptions about it, and it's very challenging. And I have found that there's resistance and opposition when you share this doctrine with people. In our past studies, we've had two studies on this. We covered several scriptures regarding ranks in the resurrection, the doctrine of ranks, and we asked several questions. Is it biblical? Is it important? And is it important related to this life and how it impacts us in this life and in the life to come? So I want to continue to talk tonight about, is it biblical? Because if it's not biblical, it's not important. If it's not biblical, it's not going to impact us in this life or in eternity. Joe Wall, some of you may have heard that name. He was the president of Colorado Christian University. He wrote a book, Going for the Goal. And he wrote a very interesting introduction to that book. I want to read this to you. The scene is breathtaking. You've died, and the Lord has come for those who believe in him. You've been joined to your resurrection body and now stand in the presence of your glorious Savior, the matchless Lord of the church, the absolute monarch of the universe, the entire creation. Your life flashes before you. Your beloved Lord publicly sets the record straight. Jesus then examines all that you have said, thought, and done in the light of your purposes and motives. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Romans 14:12. His fiery eye reveals the true value of all that you've brought before him. Revelation 1:14, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Your true spiritual maturity in life is examined, and he decrees the kind of welcome you'll experience when you enter the glorious kingdom. And he goes on to talk about the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, whether you agree with Joe Wall or you envision something differently at the Bema seat, we know that there is a Bema seat. We know there is a judgment seat of Christ. And there will be rewards handed out at the Bema seat. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus said, to give to every man his reward according to his works. We know that in 1 Corinthians it talks about Christ as our foundation. Upon this foundation we can build wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. It talks about rewards there. And there are the ordained works that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. That we should walk in them. But we can refuse to do that. So does the Lord, or will the Lord hold us responsible for what we do in this life once we've been saved? It's a simple question, and it's a sobering question as well. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, feels there will truly be tears of regret and remorse. And perhaps he said in his book, Lord, I know I have not really been living like I should as a Christian. Or perhaps another might say, Lord, I was saved and I thought that was all that mattered, was to be saved. I knew that there was more than salvation, but I settled for less. Now, whether you agree with the tears will be tears of remorse or tears of regret or just tears of joy, we've passed from this life. We've passed from the trials of this life and the tribulations. Life is past. And we're standing in the presence of the Lord. Either way, we know one thing. There will be tears that will be wiped away, because we read that in Revelation. So the Bema seat and judging and rewards all connect with our study tonight, ranks in the resurrection. They're the foundation for ranks, precept upon precept and line upon line. I think that's one of the reasons why there's such a violent reaction to this doctrine at times, because people don't see some of those other doctrines that you have to see before you see this one. To paraphrase Harry Ironside, you'll never regret anything you did for the Lord, for all the suffering and hardship will be worth it. And you'll wish that you had done more. And I would probably agree upon that. I always feel like, Lord, isn't there more that I can do for you now? Woodrow Kroll said, rewards are a gracious wage. Rewards will be based on faithfulness and faithful service. And whatever we receive will be more than we deserve. Don't you agree? Many times people say, how are you doing, Norton? And my standard answer, I probably need some new material, I'm doing a lot better than I deserve. And people will react and go, oh, no, that's not true. I said, no, it really is true. I mean that. And another writer said, in the Bible it says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You'll receive more than you should. So I find this doctrine of rewards is neglected, and when you talk to people about it, it's just something they don't think a whole lot about, and if they do, there's some interesting statements. Lutzer, who was the president of the Moody Bible Institute, said that he had heard, and people had said to him, well, we'll cast our crowns before him, implying that we'll give up rewards, and they will not mean anything beyond our initial meeting with Christ. And this thinking is really widespread. Another statement by a man who has a Bible written after him, he's a Bible commentator, well known, and somebody asked him about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, said, well, I guess we'll cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus and that'll be it. So with that mindset, I must tell you, what we're talking about tonight is neutralized. It'll make no difference to your ranks in the resurrection. And since many believe they can lose their salvation, guess what? They focus on salvation. This isn't an issue to them. And I would also. If I thought I could lose my salvation, I'd be pretty focused on my salvation. And then if you have to be persevering in good works and holiness at the final hour to be saved, and if you aren't, I'd be focused on salvation. I probably wouldn't be too focused on ranks of the resurrection or rewards. So a quick summary of the first two studies. In 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about every man. This is in verse 23. Every man will be raised in his own order. We looked at that word order. In the Greek, it's tagma, T-A-G-M-A. And it means, it's a military term. And it means a troop or a division or a company or a rank. Then we turned over to Philippians 3:11. We talked about the out-resurrection from among the dead ones. Only time this word is used this way in the New Testament. It has the thought of believers coming out before other believers. And then we looked at Hebrews 11:35, where women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured. Why? That they might obtain unto a better resurrection. And then we flipped over to Matthew 27, where it said, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves, went into the city. And then the last scripture we looked at was 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, where Paul talked about run, 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 run. And he used that word four times. And he talked about running a race and winning a prize. And he said, I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be disapproved. I don't want to be disqualified from this race. I was thinking about it in the natural. It seems like we're always thinking about keeping our weight down. Well, spiritually, we need to keep our weight down so that we can run. And we need good spiritual food and a good spiritual diet. I talked about this passage the last time, but in the Grecian Games, those that were participating had to go into training for 10 months. If they got off their diet one time, they were disqualified. If they didn't hear the trumpet call and they weren't on time, they were disqualified. If they were caught loafing, they were disqualified. They were sent home. 10 months of that. And so we need to lay aside the spiritual weights. Keep in mind as we think about ranks and resurrection tonight, there are four kinds of people that are talked about in the Bible. Paul talked about the unregenerate person that receiveth not the things of God. It's not that he doesn't understand, he just won't receive. Then he talked about the carnal Christian who's a baby. Well, anybody who became a born-again believer was a babe at that point in time. Then he talked about the carnal believer who was willfully rebellious. He knew the Word of God, but wouldn't yield to the Word of God, wouldn't submit to the Word of God. And who was the fourth kind of person he talked about? The spiritual Christian. And how was the spiritual Christian? What was the clause or the phrase describing the spiritual Christian? He judges all things. Interesting, when in this day and time we're told that we aren't supposed to judge. Judge not lest you be judged. So, does it really matter if we're carnal or spiritual? Well, if it doesn't matter, and to a lot of people I don't think they see that, and it doesn't matter to them, rewards are they're of no significance, and certainly ranks in the resurrection would not be as well. One more point before we go on. Ruling and reigning and ranks and rewards, it has nothing to do with what I have done in my life. It has to do with what Jesus and the Lord has done through me and in my life. He enables us to do the things that we need to do, to walk in the ordained works that he has ordained for us, to walk circumspectly. We cannot, must not, boast about anything that we have accomplished. I can do nothing without him. But then it says, through him we can do all things. I want to cover two more scriptures tonight. We're only going to have time for two more. There's several more in this series. But I'd like to use these scriptures to convince you, to persuade you that ranks is biblical and important. Remember in Titus we covered this. Sound doctrine is used to what? To refute, to contradict the gainsayer. But Scripture is also used to convince the believer as well. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:40 and talk more about the biblical case for ranks. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 35 and read down. In our first study, we began in this chapter. This chapter is all about the resurrection. It's crystal clear. It has to do with the resurrection. So in context, let's look at a few verses beginning with verse 35. And I want to read from the New International Version. I think it brings it out a little bit clearer. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. Perhaps a wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. But there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Now, Harry Ironside had to say about these verses, when we get our resurrected bodies, they will be bodies of light, like that body in which our blessed Lord was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as Saul saw him when he said, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, Acts 26:13. Ironside went on to say, in that day there will be differences in glory according to the measure of our devotedness. I like that. To Christ down here, for he says, so also is the resurrection. We are all saved by the same grace. And through that grace, we will be raised and will be changed at the coming of the Lord. But we will not be rewarded in the same way. For the reward is for faithful service. And I'm afraid many of us are going to lose a great deal at the judgment seat of Christ because we have not been more true and real in all of our ways. I agree with Ironside. We see degrees of devotedness, which equates into degrees of glory. He went on to say, it's not a question of whether or not we get to heaven. All who are saved by grace will be there, but there will be a difference in rewards. Difference in rewards. Difference in glorified bodies. We see the ranks in the resurrection there. A.T. Robertson said about these verses, he was a Greek scholar at the Louisville Seminary. It's interesting. Brother Freestone has told me that his Greek teacher at Bible school, I guess A.T. Robertson said something to him to the effect, I wish I knew the Greek as well as you. And A.T. Robertson's the guy that everybody seemed to look to. But he said stars differ in magnitude and brilliancy. And he went on to say, Paul now applies his illustrations to his arguments to prove that the kind of body we will have after the resurrection. He does it by a series of contrasts that gather all the points. So Paul had to be talking about something specific here. We know that he was talking about the resurrection in the context of the whole chapter. And elsewhere we read that our bodies are what? They're being changed from what? Glory to glory. And as we apprehend Christ, we become more like him. We are being changed from this glory to glory, conformed to his image. Let's turn over to Philippians 3:21 and read something about the change that can happen. I would say this would be the epitome. This would be the zenith of change. This is what we're all looking for. He says in 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? What kind of body did the thief on the cross receive? He accepted Christ at the last minute. He went to heaven. He wasted his life. He didn't live for the Lord. He didn't have time to. What kind of body did the Apostle Paul have? So Paul is talking about change. He's talking about changes on this earth, flesh and blood, animals. He's talking about birds and fish. He's talking about the stars and the sun and the moon. One star differs from another star in glory. Then he talks about us, people, humans, our bodies in the resurrection, the natural body becoming a glorified body. So let's read that text from the paraphrase. I'm just going to read a part of it in verse 39. And just as there are different kinds of seeds and plants, so there are different kinds of flesh, humans, animals, fish, and birds are all different. Then I'm skipping down to verse 41. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars have another. And the stars differ from each other in their beauty and in their brightness. In the same way, our earthly bodies which die and decay are different from bodies we shall have when we come back to life again, for they shall never die. Has anybody here tonight noticed that these bodies are dying? Has anybody here tonight noticed that we are growing older? You know, if you think you're an Adonis, and you think you're beautiful, and you think you're handsome, give yourself some time. There's a woman by the name of Emma Disley. I tried to look her up in one of these books where it has all these people that write. I couldn't find anything about her, but she said, just as heavenly bodies emit varying degrees of light, so shall the risen elect enjoy varying degrees of glory, making each nicely distinct from the other. These differences will be determined by our works in our lifetime. And in other words, our progress in sanctification. I like that phrase, progress in sanctification. A guy by the name of Perkins, he said, yet differences in glory do not entail differences of happiness in heaven. All shall partake of the eternal joy and shall want for nothing. All shall behold the face of God and all shall be like unto Christ. But he saw degrees of glory. Augustine saw degrees of glory. Martin Luther saw degrees of glory. So unfortunately, though, with the reformers, they went to such an extreme, and it was the right thing to do, to make the case that we're saved by grace through faith, and it has nothing at all to do with our works. Well, they made that case, but then they didn't see a place for works after we're saved. And I think they just were working so hard to say, we are saved by grace. We are not saved by works, and then they left out the works. Just an opinion I have. That was their reaction. Well, if Paul's not talking about glorified bodies glorified bodies and the resurrection. What in the world is he talking about in chapter 15? But I think we'd agree that he is. Let's turn to another scripture, 2 Timothy 2:12. And if you aren't convinced yet, we've looked at two passages now from 1 Corinthians 15. We've looked at the ranks in the resurrection, where the word rank is used. Every man will be raised in his own order. We looked at the glories there. We looked at the out-resurrection in Philippians. We looked at the better resurrection in Hebrews. We looked at running the race. And we looked at the partial resurrection in Matthew 27, where many bodies, not all the bodies. So if these scriptures that we've talked about on rewards don't cut it for you, there's more. There's a lot more. But we're only going to have time for one more tonight. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:12 and read this. I'm going to read from several different translations because I'm fully capable of trying to pick a translation that fits my theology, and I don't want to do that. You know, I want to be fair. I want to read from the King James first. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The New International, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So what is Paul talking to Timothy about? What's he exhorting Timothy to do, or how is he exhorting Timothy to think? Is he dealing with Timothy's salvation, or is he dealing with heirship and rewards and ranks? Is he dealing? We got two choices here. He's either dealing with sanctification or he's dealing with salvation. One of the two. And you can't have it both ways. He's dealing with one or the other. So let's break down this verse a little bit. In what sense can a believer deny Christ? The answer is found really in verse 12. The opposite of enduring, he's talking about what? Denying him. The opposite of reigning with him is what? He will deny us the privilege of what? Reigning with him. That's what he's talking about here. Christ will deny the unfaithful, carnal Christian the reward of reigning with him. And nothing is said here about salvation. Now, the Arminian is correct when they say that a believer can deny the Lord. But unfortunately, they connect that to salvation. We deny the Lord and we lose our salvation rather than sanctification. That the issue really here has to do, and we're going to see this very clearly, has to do with carnality. It has to do with unbelief, unbelieving Christians. Will Christ deny born-again believers eternal life because they are unfaithful? Have you ever been unfaithful before? We'll look at that a little bit more. Let me read it in kind of an interpretive paraphrase, and it might go something like this. If we've died with him, and every believer has when we accepted Christ as our Savior, then we'll live with him in his presence after death. If we are faithful to him through the course of our lives, then we will also govern with him in his kingdom. If we are unfaithful to him, then he will deny us the privilege of reigning with him. But even if we are unfaithful, forfeiting the privilege of reigning with him, even then he remains faithful to us. We will live with him. Obviously, you'd have to see the security of the believer to understand this. But I have a question for you. Did Peter ever deny the Lord? Did he lose his salvation? So that's one example. Let's be pretty clear about this. Born again, saved believers can deny the Lord, and they do. Do carnal Christians deny the Lord of working in their lives? Absolutely. That's why they're carnal. In 1 Timothy 1:8, let's look at this scripture. I think this is going to help to clear it up. What's the context leading up to 2:12? What's Paul writing to Timothy about? Let's read this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, join with me in suffering. He's talking about suffering, not salvation. Join with me in suffering. Have you ever shunned to suffer for the Lord? Have you ever denied the Lord to allow suffering to come into your life, or you just pushed back and you resisted? Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been ashamed to suffer? If we suffer with him as the subject, Timothy was to follow after Paul as Paul followed after Christ. Did Paul suffer? Did Jesus suffer? Did Jesus come to suffer? So how does God perfect us? We read it in Peter, through suffering. He brings trials. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. In this world ye shall have tribulation. So through suffering. Now Timothy, when he would give out the gospel and he had a ministry, he would be opposed. There would be opposition. There would be resistance. People would push back. And suffering would incur in his ministry. If we preach the word and we witness to people, we're going to encounter opposition and be opposed. And there will be suffering, and we're going to overcome by the power of God. You know, the more I've thought about it, I don't believe I'm going to be shipwrecked. I don't believe I'm going to be beaten. I don't think I'm going to be put in prison. I don't think I'm going to be beheaded. Maybe something like that will happen. Maybe you think that's going to happen to you. I work a lot in the inner city, and I guarantee you, a lot of those kids, they believe they're going to catch a bullet and die. I guarantee it. But anyway, I think the suffering comes in the form, we're going to talk about this, in giving out the gospel. Vernon McGee said on this verse 12, I personally believe that not all believers are going to reign with him. I believe this verse narrows it down to those that have suffered for him. So let's talk about that for a minute. In the second chapter, Paul fully develops his teaching about suffering for the gospel. And he starts by repeating the invitation to suffering. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The subject matter is suffering. It's hardship as a good soldier. He suffers because he's accepted the fact that he is a good soldier for Christ. Now, Paul multiplies his metaphors here. And he goes and he selects three types of people to use as an illustration and to teach us. And all these jobs have hardship involved. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier has to give up his entanglements with the affairs of this life. When he's out on that periphery and he's keeping guard, he can't be thinking about other things. He needs to be focused at that point. He can't be entangled with the affairs of life. And we read that in verse 4 of chapter 2. The athlete has to submit to the rules of the sport. We talked about those that would go into training for 10 months. We're in training. We're on this earth. That's what this is all about. And then he talks about the farmer has to be dedicated, and he has to be hardworking to bring in the crops. Paul's emphasis, however, is not really on the difficulties, but rather on the final results that will come out of these hardships and the time and the energy that's expended by these individuals. The soldier pleases the one who enlisted him. What does the athlete do? He wins the prize. What does the farmer do? He brings in the crop, the harvest. So the farmer receives his share of crops. Barrett had an interesting thing to say about this particular paragraph in verses 3-7. The main point of this small paragraph as a whole is to exhort Timothy to take his share of hardship. And the metaphors, when pondered, suggest beyond warfare is what? Victory. Beyond athletic effort is a prize, and beyond the agricultural labor is a crop or a harvest. And in the same way, Timothy, as you share in this hardship, it will be followed by what? A reward. Reigning is the thought there. Paul wants Timothy to consider the fact that Christ accepted to die. But now he is risen and he's exalted. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He accepted to become a man, a descendant of David. Now he's the what? The ruler of the universe. So what happened to Christ will happen to Timothy, which means, of course, Timothy will be given a reward. So Paul was a messenger of the gospel revealed to him, and he accepted the suffering that would come as a result of giving out that message. What else did he accept? Violence. Lots of it in return for giving out the gospel. Don't you find that to be paradoxical and ironic? You're giving out the good news of Jesus Christ, and in return you get violence. People oppose you. And in the process, or in his ministry, Timothy was going to encounter this opposition for giving out the good news of Jesus Christ. So part of our suffering, I think a big part of our suffering, is that when we give out the gospel, we're rejected. We suffer. You think about families. And you think about separation that occurs in families as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think about the workplace when you give out the gospel, how you can receive opposition there. And you think about in the church, sound doctrine, just declaring sound doctrine. And I believe with all my heart, and even a couple of those messages that I did on ranks earlier, you wouldn't believe the pushback I got from people that I know quite well. I mean, it was really kind of harsh. One writer said, if you were not strangers here, the hounds of the world would not bark at you. In this world, you're going to have trials and tribulation. We are partakers of the affliction of the gospel. And we read about affliction. What do we read about affliction in the Word of God? For our light affliction is only for a moment. Sure doesn't seem that way, does it? So along the same lines, Paul Bilheimer wrote in his book, Destined for the Throne, the ultimate goal of our trials on earth is that we be trained to eventually reign with Christ. I like that. We're in training, enduring hardship. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. And what are we supposed to do when we encounter suffering and opposition and hardships? Count it joy. Find it to be joyful. So in this book on eternal rewards, Luther stated, God is seeking a bride who can sit with Christ on his throne and rule forever. But in this life, we are tested to determine whether we are worthy of such a high honor. That would be the highest rank, in my opinion, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, to sit on a throne. And to rule and reign with Christ would be the zenith, if you will, the first rank. So this doctrine of rewards and ranks is not new. In the Old Testament, we read about those that came out from Egypt. And many, many of them were saved. They died in the wilderness. They never entered in into the fullness of God's plan and purpose for them. Those that went in to spy out the land, 10 of them came back. They were filled with unbelief. And those of 20 years of age or older all died in the wilderness. So it's not new. It's throughout the Bible, but they missed God's promise. And yet there was Caleb and Joshua, and they entered into the land. Do we have anybody here tonight? And you're thinking, you know, I get it. I understand it. But I'm not sure I'm willing to pay the price. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I just don't know if I can run any further. And you might get it in your head and believe that there will be a group that will reign, but maybe you just don't want to suffer. You just can't seem to witness, take a stand. So we need to ask the Lord for strength. And I would like for us to conclude in Hebrews 10:35. And I'm going to read from the Revised Standard. If you're tired and worn out, you don't think you can go on, you want to, but it's like in training and athletics. Sometimes you just don't feel like you can put another foot in front of your feet. Just won't work for you. But notice here in 10:35, where you have need of endurance. Anybody here? So that after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. Do you have need of endurance today, tonight? I think we all do, and we need to pray for it. I'm going to read from a couple of other translations. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what? The promise. Don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So I think we all have need of that.